Lord, we pray for this message today in Zechariah, where we are going to hear about the bad shepherds and the ugly shepherd. And Lord, it's just difficult to see how people treat the things of you. And so, Lord, just bless our time, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, to what you're doing in this world. Teach us through Zechariah. Whatever you want us to know. Use me, Lord, just to speak to the people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Zechariah chapter 11. It's actually an uplifting chapter. It's an encouraging chapter. It says in verse 6 of chapter 10, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. And it continues to say wonderful things like, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return, and I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. God's saying, I'm going to bring you guys back. I'm going to bring you back from the land of Egypt. I'm going to gather you back from Assyria. And I'll bring them into the land until there's no more room for them. And these are good and they're comforting verses. And the book of Zechariah is a book of comfort, except for this one particular chapter. And even in this chapter, we can still find comfort, and we will. The Jews have come back from the Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years. They've come back to a city in ruins. It's just a pile of rubble. And they're overwhelmed as to what to do about it. And this was a time of great encouragement for them. The Holy Spirit speaking to the people through the prophet Zechariah gave them this wonderful prophecy to encourage and comfort the people. God is going to enable them to rebuild their city, and he's someday going to provide a kingdom for them. We wait for that kingdom, and it's something that's even beyond our imaginations. And chapter 10 held such great promise for the people of Israel. And we're seeing these things happening in our day. We're seeing Israel become a prosperous nation again, and has been since 1948. And that's exciting for us as Christians, seeing God blessing that land. But then we turn to the 11th chapter. The prophet of hope turns into a prophet of what? A prophet of doom. And he turns from the glories of Messiah at his second coming and the glories of Messiah and his kingdom. And in chapter 11, he turns to what we now understand was a national apostasy and a national rejection of the Messiah that was occurring, or was going to be occurring in the days ahead. When Jesus returns at his second coming, there's going to be redemption. At his second coming, there's going to be restoration. And at the second coming, there's going to be a kingdom. But what happened at his first coming? This apostasy that was there, this rejection of him as Messiah. And this chapter deals mostly with this first coming and the destruction that followed his rejection by the Jewish people. This chapter predicts the rejection of the shepherd, the one true shepherd. I said this wasn't going to be a fun chapter, and it's not going to be. There's no really bright light in it. There's no uplifting encouragement. It's about judgment. So, now that I've prepared you for this gloomy session, let's take a look. Chapter 11 makes it clear to us why the promises of chapter 9 and 10 have to be postponed. When he came the first time, what happened? They rejected him. And that's why this 9 and 10 have been put on the burner and are going to occur in the future. The other point I want to make is that this chapter was written with shepherds in mind. And a lot of it is done through Zechariah acting out the role of a shepherd. First is rejection of the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. Then there's the ravage of the wailing shepherds. And third, there's a reception, and we'll see that at the end of this chapter, of the false shepherd. So Zechariah chapter 11, are you all there? All right. Desolation of Israel. I'll read the first three verses. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. And there is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. So what's happening here? What's happening? How have they gone from this hope in chapter 10 now to what we see here is the desolation of Israel, where they're going to live with their children and they were going to return to their land. And then we see this happening, this judgment that's coming. This judgment comes simply because of the rejection of God's only Son, the true shepherd. They rejected him. All three of these verses speak of this judgment coming to three areas of the land. First to Lebanon, then we see it to Bashan, southward to Bashan, and further south to Jordan. And notice what it says when it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars." God is saying, Lebanon, there's no point in trying to resist this destruction that's coming, this judgment. I was thinking it would be like sitting on the coast somewhere in a beautiful sunny area, and the ocean's out there, and you're looking, and all of a sudden you see a 100-foot wall, a tsunami coming. And your first thought is, oh, I better close the windows and lock the doors. It's not going to matter. That tsunami is going to totally destroy the place that you're in. And that's what this was like. This coming wave of destruction would be like that tsunami. There's nothing, God is saying, there's nothing you can do to resist my judgment. And the trees here represent the land and the people, and the fire represents complete destruction to that land and to the people. Lebanon was known for its cedars. Cedar was the wood that was used to build Solomon's temple, and that cedar came from Lebanon. And these were massive. You guys have seen big, massive cedar trees, right? You have. Okay, good. Because those things I had in my backyard, I thought they were cedars, and you guys are all acting like we don't have them in this country. But good, okay, those were cedar trees. Okay, good. So they have these massive cedar trees in Lebanon, and they were up on the hills, and they were just thick, beautiful cedar trees, and they were just totally devastated. And so it begins in the north near the Syrian border, and it continues south and slightly east into Bashan, which was known for its oak trees. What is a bigger tree? What is more? A cedar tree is a much bigger tree than an oak tree. And I think what they're trying to show us here is that if the cedar trees of Lebanon were so completely destroyed, what hope would Bashan have? And I'm sure as they saw the destruction coming in AD 70 of Lebanon, they would have realized there was no hope for them either. But the destruction didn't stop there. It continued into the Jordan Valley, which runs all the way to the Dead Sea. And notice in this verse, it says, "There is a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins." I never thought of lions in Israel. I went to Israel. I never saw any. I didn't see any where I even thought there would be lions. But we know there were lions in 2 Kings 17:25, Jeremiah 49:19, and Jeremiah 50, verse 44. Sorry, in those passages, it indicates that wild beasts proliferated the Jordan area for many centuries. Along the Jordan, it had grown up in this thick foliage, much like I would think probably like the African desert, where there was lions who dwelt there. So verse 3 is saying that even the lions will roar when they see this devastation that comes, because this was total devastation. This wasn't just poetic imagery. This wasn't just suggesting these things might happen. And the point here is not that the trees get burned up and the lions lose their home. That's like an environmental thing that we would do today. This was total destruction. And notice the human response to this devastation and total destruction. It says in verse 3, "There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins." And I believe this is speaking of the religious leaders of the day and how they had everything taken away from them. They were the bad shepherds. They were oppressing the people who didn't care about the sheep, and they felt no guilt about it. They're derelict in fulfilling their obligation of a ruler over the people, and they were taking advantage of their position, and they were oppressing the people in a spiritual sense, and they were getting rich through it. When Jesus came the first time, we remember what it was like. The priesthood had been corrupted. There were scribes and the priests and the rulers, but basically the Jewish people were being ruled by the high priests. Those who should have been good shepherds were wolves, and the whole system was very corrupt. And when did all this take place? One, did it take place? And two, did it in fact actually happen? People often dismiss scriptures like these as being, like poetry, or, you know, they didn't really happen, they're just symbolism. But we have, thankfully, recorded in history exactly when it happened and how it happened. It happened 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection in 70 AD, when the Roman army entered in and totally destroyed Israel. They were responsible, the Romans, for 1,100,000 deaths of the Jewish people. And this devastation was so complete that it scattered the Jews all throughout the world. And it's only in our lifetime, 1918, they began to regather as a nation. And then again, we know in 1948 when they were established again. Now, I said in our lifetime, right? 1918? Yes, I look older than my years, but I don't think that older. I would have to say it's safe to say in our grandparents' time. 1948, there's probably people here that were alive in 1948. They don't want to show their hands. That's fine. I know. Oh, Roger's willing. Roger's willing. There's a few other gray hairs I see. I was not, just so you know. 59 for me. No, really, it was. It was 59. So, what are these bad shepherds wailing about? Well, I think they're wailing because they were very materialistic. They were drunk with power. They loved money. They loved influence. And when the Romans came in, they stripped them of all of that. History shows us that when they rejected Jesus Christ, it wasn't even 40 years later until the whole nation was destroyed. And the Jewish people were dispersed throughout the world. Do you realize that something incredible happened at this time? Never before in history has a race of people been so completely dispersed and then 2,000 years later gathered back again with their language. It's never happened. Why did it happen? Because God is in control and it was his plan. Before we look at verse 4, I want to share something that I've been thinking about lately. Now, I don't want people coming up afterwards and saying, you know, it's not in the Bible. Because it's not in the Bible. It's in my head. It's something that's been rolling around in my head. So I'm going to share it with you. And it's not extra biblical or anything. It's just a thought process that I have. It may not be very good, but it's one that I have. And I'm going to let you guys know what it is. In the millennial reign, we are going to return with Jesus Christ. Do we agree? We will return with glorified bodies. But there will be people in the millennium who have their mortal bodies, correct? Those who have made it through the tribulation, accepted Christ as their Savior, and they enter into the millennial period. So they're going to have us glorified bodies. They're going to have them mortal bodies. Now, mortal bodies are going to be very different than glorified bodies. This body here is going to look a lot better than it does now because it's mortal. It'll be much younger. It's going to be taller. I know it's going to be taller, slightly thinner, or maybe a lot thinner. I'm not sure. Anyway, that's not my point. My point is this. Those people are going to have to still do what? Eat, drink, sleep. They'll get tired. We won't get tired. We don't need to sleep. So what are we going to do for the 8 hours while they're sawing logs? Right? We're going to need something to do. So this is what it's on my head. When we read these stories in the Bible, We read it on the page, and we have to use our imagination to kind of try and figure out what's going on. And when we think about Zechariah, he was actually playing a role of a shepherd. And I think he actually played the role. He didn't just stand there and talk like I'm doing. He would put on the shepherd's garments, and he would use the tools that a shepherd would use. So here's what I'm thinking. In the millennium, when everybody else is sleeping, those mortal people, we're going to be hanging out with these guys, right? He's Zechariah. Man, what was that like when you did that? How did you actually act that out? Did you have garments? How did that work? We're going to be able to sit down with so many of the Old Testament saints and just say, man, you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? We hear about how they were thrown into the fire and it never singed them. We're going to say, hey, guys, what was that like when you saw the guys that were throwing you in burning up and you just walked in there and there was nothing. There's no heat, no fire. And then who enters in with you? The Lord Jesus Christ shows up. What was that like? And they're going to be able to tell us these stories, and it's going to be so awesome. And anyway, that's my rambling. Don't you think it's going to be cool? Do you guys ever have these random thoughts? Like, it's not going to be boring, people, right? First of all, who do we get to hang out with? Not hang out with. Who do we get to serve? Who do we get to bow at his feet, our Lord Jesus Christ. These other guys are just going to be like a little extra of awesomeness that's going to happen when we're in the millennium. Anyway, where was I? Really? We got to get moving. Verse 4. So, God says, now, Zach, I want you to be a shepherd. I want you to play the part of a shepherd, okay? I want you to role play for me. And then he begins to tell him step by step what to do. And everything that Zechariah acts out is a picture of Jesus Christ. Our whole Bible is a picture of Jesus Christ. He symbolically carries out certain actions that speak of the reign of Jesus Christ, the rejection of Jesus Christ. And these are very, very vivid things. We don't get to see how he acted it out. We don't get to see, the voice inflection. We don't get to see the instruments that he used. But we will one day, and that's going to be so cool. But those people did. They saw him acting out this role of a shepherd. So in verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their land. These are some pretty harsh verses. Let's look at the first part of verse 4. Thus says the Lord of my God, feed the flock for slaughter. The word feed here means to tend. It means to care for them, to feed them, to lead them, to even nurse them. And these are the attributes of a good shepherd. This is what we would see in Psalm 23, the good shepherd. So God is saying, Zechariah, the first thing I want you to do in your role as a shepherd is to act out a feeding. I want you to teach them. I want you to be a true shepherd, a spiritual shepherd, and feed them the word of God. And that's what a shepherd, that's what a pastor should be doing, is feeding his flock the word of God. And that's why you guys are blessed to be in this church where your pastor teaches you the word of God. But also note that he said in this verse, what does he say at the last part of this verse? Feed the flock for the slaughter. What's God saying here? Why would he want Zechariah to feed them if they're only going to be going to the slaughter? It just doesn't seem like the shepherd of Psalm 23. And the flock is the covenant nation, but the covenant nation has been unfaithful. Israel has rejected their shepherd, Jesus Christ, and God has determined that they will be destroyed. And he has a right to do that. But he is so full of grace and mercy that he is willing to give them one more chance. And he's going to try and feed them one more time to see if they'll eat. History shows us that he did just that. 70 years before they would be slaughtered in 70 AD, he presented them with their Messiah. Do you remember that birth? The one we celebrate every Christmas? The baby Jesus. And for 30 years, they watched him grow up and they saw the miracles that he did. And they heard the teachings. But what did they do? For the most part, they rejected him. And they sent their shepherd, their Messiah, their king, they sent him to death. In verse 5, it says, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. And he goes on to say, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king. They shall not attack the land, or they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Who are the owners that slaughter them and feel no guilt? Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. They were the foreign nations that were called upon by God to cause this destruction. In this particular case, it's going to be the Romans. God is going to sovereignly choose the Romans to inflict this judgment on the nation of Israel by slaughtering them. And in the process, these Roman people and soldiers will feel no guilt for their horrific cruelty that they inflicted upon the people. And I'm thinking, I've watched some of the videos of this slaughterhouse that is going on in Syria, and the cruelty is unknowable. We can't even imagine the cruelty. And yet, I'm sure these men are doing it without any seeming guilt thinking they're doing something good for their God. Look at what Jeremiah 50, verse 17 says about those. Don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Chosen by God to inflict judgment on Israel. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, catch this part. I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. In times past, when God would choose to have a nation conquer Israel, like the Assyrians, like Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Yes, he chose them to do that, but ultimately they're accountable for the cruelty that they inflict upon the Jewish people. And they are and were punished accordingly. And that's a tough thing to figure out. God, you're sending them in to do that. They go in and they do it. But now you're judging them for their cruelty. And you know what? I just leave that stuff with God because he's way smarter than I am. Does he have a right to do that? Absolutely. Is he a good God? Absolutely. In the middle of verse 5, it says, those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. At some point, as the Romans are going through and they're destroying these cities and these towns and these areas in Israel, they're committing these horrible acts. They think they're actually doing good, doing what they're supposed to do. They're accumulating wealth and possessions as they're taking out and killing the Jewish people. And mockingly, they say to the Lord, ah, bless you, Lord. Look at all the great stuff that you're giving us. What is the worst thing you can do, probably on the planet? Mock God. God says, I will not be mocked. So when they do this, know that there's going to be judgment coming. But as bad as this is, the end of verse 5 is even worse. Look at what it says. And their shepherds do not pity them. How is that possible that shepherds, what are shepherds supposed to do? Look after the flock, right? And yet these shepherds don't pity. They're supposed to care for the sheep. But Zechariah is very clear, and it's confirmed in the writings of Josephus, that when this total and utter destruction came, when the slaughter of the Jewish people occurred and the people were being killed and others were being sold for profit, the shepherds, who were supposed to be those who were there to protect them, did nothing to prevent their sheep from being butchered and sold to slaves. They never taught them any spiritual truth. They never gave them the true message of God. The priests and the elders and the scribes were so corrupted that they were guilty of lording it over the people. We are cautioned, even as pastors, to not lord it over the people. They were guilty of ripping the people off. They did that in the temple constantly. And they were guilty of becoming fat and rich at the expense of the people. They were lousy shepherds. We see this happening in our day. There are churches out there where their pastors are getting rich and they're getting fat and they're not feeding the word of God to their sheep. And I doubt when persecution comes, they'll do much to stop it. But wait, it gets worse. Because as bad as that is to be a lousy shepherd, look at what God says about his own people, his sheep. He says in verse 6, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king, and they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their land. It is difficult to think about foreigners coming into a land, totally devastating it. It's more difficult to think that there would be shepherds there, people who are supposed to protect those people who choose not to, who don't even care about them. But then we find out that God himself is going to turn his back on his people. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And God's word is so accurate. It is so perfect. What God's word says has either happened perfectly or it will be fulfilled perfectly. In the historian's writings, we learn that the Jewish people, while in the cities, because of the confusion, because of the famine, and because of the fights and the arguments among the divisions within the people, they slaughtered more of their own people than the Romans did. And this lines up perfectly with the words of Zechariah when he says, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. Did you catch that last part, the hand of his king? Not only did this part of Zechariah come true? That they began to actually kill each other. But he also says that he turned them into the hand of their king. Who was their king at this time? Who should their king have been? The king should have been Jesus Christ. But what did they do to Jesus? They rejected him. They mocked him. They spit on him. Do you remember at the trial of Jesus? I'm going to read this to you because it just sort of just nails this down. In the book of John chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And what did the chief priests answer? 'We have no king but Caesar.' And at that moment, they made their awful choice. And just what Zechariah said came true. They rejected their true king, Jesus. And they chose to put themselves in Caesar's hand. And who was it that devoured them? Caesar. You see, they decided to kill the true king to avoid a Roman takeover. Remember in John 11, they were saying, boy, if we don't get rid of this Jesus, the Romans are going to come in here and they're going to take us over. We got to get rid of this troublemaker. So they killed the real king to avoid a Roman takeover. Now, the very thing that they feared and tried to avoid by killing Jesus came to pass. And that was their judgment by God, the destruction by Rome. In verse 7, "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me," ending in verse 8. So Zechariah, now still continuing to play out the role of a shepherd, is feeding the flock, this flock that is meant for slaughter. And why again? Because they rejected the true shepherd. Who were the people who listened at this time? It was the poor. And doesn't this come true in Jesus' day? Who was it that listened to Jesus? Who were those who followed Jesus? Those are the ones that committed their lives to him. It was mostly the poor. Not everyone in Israel rejected the Messiah. There were actually even a few wealthy, influential men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who were secret believers of Jesus. But the majority were the poor, those who were sick and afflicted and wretched and poor. The commoners, those are the ones who heard what Jesus was telling them. Those are the ones that would have been listening to Zechariah at his time. And I think it rings true today. It's not impossible for a rich man to get saved because of God, but it's nearly impossible. I know some very wealthy people, and I can't make a dent. They see no need for God. It doesn't mean that they can't. It doesn't mean that you can't be wealthy and love the Lord. But there seems to be a tendency that until you're brought to a place where you need something other than what the world can provide, you don't turn to Jesus. Mark 12:37 says, "And then the common people heard him," how? "Gladly." The leaders, they didn't. They refused to listen. But many of the poor did. And I'm so glad that if I had to be poor to receive the message of Christ, I'm glad to be poor. I don't need to be rich. So Zechariah, now, he takes two staffs. One he calls Beauty and the other Bonds, and he feeds the flock. So I would imagine he had those things in his hands. But what are they and what do they represent? We've been memorizing Psalm 23, even though I almost forgot to do it today. Thank you, Cassie. She's going to get an extra coin. Not that that means anything, but it's something. I shouldn't do that. I lose track when I do that. So anyway, so Zechariah's got two staffs, right? In verse 4 that we're going to memorize next Sunday, and I will remember, is, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So, what did the shepherd use the rod and the staff for? Well, the rod he used for fending off wild animals, things like wolves, bears, and apparently lions, because they had lions in those days. And that's what a good shepherd would do. And that's what a good shepherd does. And that's what a good pastor would do. He fends off those that are like wolves that are trying to harm the sheep. And with the staff, well, that was that one that had the little hook on it. They would use that, say, if a sheep got off the side of the cliff a little bit, they could reach down, hook, and bring them back up again. And that's what a good pastor does. That's what a good shepherd does when they see one of the sheep that are in trouble. They go and they rescue them. Who is the best shepherd there's ever been who walked this earth? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So Zechariah holds up these two staffs, and he calls them beauty. I think of that as graciousness, and bonds I think of as unity. Now, there's all kinds of different ideas on this stuff. I'm going to go with graciousness and unity because I think it fits. Not that I'm right, but that's what I'm going to use. I don't think I'm wrong. So what does this mean, or what does it represent? The first staff represents Jesus' ministry here on earth. You have to admit that when Jesus came, what type of man was Jesus? He was gentle, he was kind, and he was loving, he was merciful, he was gracious, and he was forgiving. The Apostle Paul talks about the gentleness of Christ, and the scriptures say that he was meek and lowly, and it talks about his humility, and there was graciousness even in confronting rebellious Israel. That's what a Christian should look like. And the second stick that he had in his hand was called unity. Unity is something that ties everybody together, brings us all in as a family. I hope we're all in unity. And God, in his word, has told us that we as Christians need to be in unity. What Jesus came to do was to gather one flock, to gather all the lost sheep, the sick sheep, and all the wayward sheep, and get them into the fold. So he came graciously, and he came with a ministry of unity. And it was in that spirit that he fed the flock of slaughter. And then in Zechariah verse 8, he says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. First thought, who are these three shepherds? There's a ton of different views on who these three shepherds are. Some think, well, I'm not going to get into them. I don't have anywhere near the time. I'm going to use the ones that I think fits best. Again, it doesn't mean I'm right or that this is the absolute correct interpretation, but I think it works, and I encourage you guys to study it for yourself. What we do know is that they're not three individual people, these three shepherds. It doesn't represent three actual shepherds, but I'm thinking, and most are thinking, groups of Jewish leaders. First, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. Those were probably the three shepherds. Some say priests, elders, and scribes, and that's possible. But I lean towards the Pharisees, who represented legalism, the Sadducees, who were liberals and didn't believe in angels or the resurrection, and the Herodians, who were a political group that believed they could usher in the kingdom through political action. All three were lousy shepherds, and all three rejected the good shepherd and agreed he should be killed. And these shepherds were cut off in 1 month, which simply means in a short period of time. But I want to look at this part of it. It says, my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. When we think of Jesus as so gracious and unifying to the ordinary man and how he just did his ministry, but what was he like when he came to the Pharisees? In the Gospel of John, if you read that, and we're going to do that, if you want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, starting in verse 37, if you want to head over there. When he addressed these religious leaders, and we're going to read it here, he really didn't pull any punches, and he's very extremely direct. So I'm going to start in verse 37. I hope you're almost there. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father but God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, you do what you want. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. I wish I could have been there. This would be one of those moments to see the faces of the Pharisees and the religious leaders when Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." I listened to, it was through the news. I don't like to name names. This guy is a pastor of a very large church in the southern hemisphere who said in the last week that the Muslims worship the same God we do. They just call him Allah. I would say, based on the scripture I'm reading here, that's not true. Okay? It's very clear. It's very simple. They do not follow the same God that we follow. The reality is this. He could have said the same thing about me 19 years ago before I became a Christian. If you are not following Jesus Christ, if he is not your Lord, if you have not given your life to him, then you are not following the God of the Bible. And the only other option is who? Satan. But notice here now, the Pharisees' souls abhorred Jesus and how Jesus' soul loathed them. I got no problem understanding how the Jewish religious leaders hated Jesus. That's no problem at all. I can figure out why. He just told them their father's the devil. Of course they hate him. The difficult thing that's hard to understand is that it says Jesus Christ hated them. That's what the word loathe means. It means to hate. And we don't normally associate that with Jesus Christ, hating them. And I came across an explanation by someone who's a lot smarter than I am. And I'm going to read it to you. It says, as I looked into the Hebrew word, I found something that was very helpful to me. The Hebrew word does not mean that. It means simply this. Literally, it means my soul was short with them. If you follow it through, it has to do with his shortness of patience, where God really says, and I just lost my patience with them. I had given them enough time, and it came to an end. It isn't hatred, it is a running out of God's patience. So he says, my patience was exhausted, and so I cut them off. My patience was exhausted with them, and they hated me. So Zechariah is acting this out for the people, as it would be like when Jesus came. He would have these two sticks, grace and unity. And he tried to gather his people. But the false leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they cut him off. And he was exhausted with them and the repeated rejection that came. And so look what happens next. He turned to the remnant in verse 9 that didn't believe and said, and again it's Zechariah acting it out, he says, I will not feed you. That which dies, let it die. And what is perishing, perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. In Romans 1, we see something similar. In Romans 1, we see where he gave them up. He gave them up to their, over to their reprobate mind. And that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. Josephus records the terrible cannibalism that occurred in 70 AD. Things got so bad that people literally turned to eating each other. And it's so hard in this culture to imagine that. And we think, how could anybody do that? I don't know. But things were that bad, and the scriptures predicted it, and it occurred. But notice this, the false leaders, it says, I cut off, and the rest that will not hear, then go ahead and die, and go ahead and be cut off. And that's when they received the terrible judgment of 70 AD, when the Romans came. Now, I told you this wasn't going to be a fun chapter, right? Has it been fun so far? No, I don't think so. It gets worse. And I took my staff, Beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant. This is verse 10. That I might break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock, who are watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, in verse 10, he says that he took his staff called graciousness and he cut it in half. He broke his covenant. This covenant was a covenant he had with the other nations not to attack Israel. Well, he broke that covenant and he's going to allow those nations, the Roman nation, to attack Israel. And who were the poor of the flock in that day? They were the Christians. They were those who had accepted Jesus Christ. And we know that through scriptures like this, many of them were saved because they saw this destruction of AD 70 coming and they were able to flee. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed up for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So Zechariah now, he's acting out the role of shepherd. He says to the people, you can pay me my wages if you think I deserve it, or you can choose not to pay me. So they chose to pay him 30 pieces of silver. What story in the Bible does this seem familiar with? We all know it's Judas. And this is prophecy being fulfilled again in Judas. We see it in Matthew 26, 15 and 27, 9, where Judas goes to the chief priests and asks what they're willing to pay if he delivers them to Jesus, or delivers Jesus to them. 30 pieces of silver. What was 30 pieces of silver worth? Exodus 21, 32 tells us it was a price that was paid, check this out, for a dead or wounded slave. That's what they would pay for a dead or wounded slave. I don't even know why they would pay for that, but that's what they would pay. They basically said, I'll tell you what you're worth. You're worth a slave's price, and that's all. They thought nothing of Zechariah in his day, and they didn't consider Jesus worth much in his day. They didn't treat him with indifference. They treated him like a slave. And that's why he judged them so severely, because he was their king. He was their God. He was Yahweh in human flesh. And these verses are to bring out the force of that rejection. The rejection was so strong that the force that would come upon them would be even stronger. They weren't indifferent and they weren't valuing him. They treated him like a slave gored by an ox, and that's all they said he was worth. They were contemptible and they spit on him. And so what is God's response? And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Remember what Judas did? Do you remember when he felt some sort of guilt about what he had done and he threw the 30 pieces of silver on the ground? In Matthew 27, we see that the chief priests, they picked it up off the ground. They scooped it up and they went out and they gave it to a potter to buy his field. Church family, when the Bible, when we read from the scriptures, we know it's God speaking because it is always completely and perfectly accurate. All prophecy is perfectly accurate. You can grab your Bible, you can take the cynic, you can show them all kinds of prophecies. You can say, here's where it said this. This is where it was fulfilled. And it goes on and on and on. And you can tell them of future events that are going to occur. The tribulation period is going to come. And you can tell them with 100% confidence it's going to come. You can tell them with 100% confidence how destructive it's going to be. Will they believe you? Most times, no. Most times they refuse, they reject, they argue. We need to pray for them because we've got to understand God's patience will run out with them. A time will come when God will say, I'm done. Just like he did with the people of Israel. We don't ever know what that time is. We never give up trying to reach them and teaching them and telling them about the gospel. But a time can come when the Holy Spirit just says enough. You know, Judas didn't know the scriptures and decide, you know what, I think I'm going to be the guy that goes and sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver just to help prove that the Bible's true. It doesn't work that way. People will say, well, the only reason that that happened was because they knew in advance what the scripture was and they just kind of acted it out. That's just insanity. God knows with his foreknowledge what Judas would do. He knew he would betray him and he knew for how much. And he let the people of Israel know. He warned them. In verse 14, it says, and I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Remember, bonds is the staff of unity. And so God says, I'm going to break the unity between Judah and Israel. And so that they are even going to fight amongst themselves when this destruction comes. Why did he do that? To destroy the nation. They killed each other. They slaughtered each other. They were scattered all over the world. This happened, church. This is real. Every single thing that Zechariah said happened. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, Jehovah will appear in the person of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. He's going to attempt, going back in time, he's going to attempt to feed this flock of slaughter. And the poor would get the message, and they would accept him. But many did not, especially the leaders, the bad shepherds, they rejected him. The Good Shepherd, the King, will have no more value to them than a common or dead slave to be mocked and scoffed at. And as a people, there's consequences to that. They're going to be given over to judgment. Judgment that included death and famine and war, civil strife, cannibalism, total destruction. Now we have something else to consider. We looked at the bad shepherd. We've seen the good shepherd. We look at the bad shepherd. Now we're going to look at the ugly shepherd. Verse 15. Boy, I got to hurry. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. So in the millennium, we can say, hey, Zechariah, what exactly did you use? Did you have like a costume? Was there like a good shepherd, a bad shepherd, an ugly shepherd costume? Like, what, how did you do this? And where did you get your stuff from? And he'll tell us all that stuff. But right now, we don't know exactly. So I don't really know. And sometimes it says here about the foolish. The foolish, we think of foolish as guys just dumb or stupid. You might be thinking about that, about me. But it's also synonymous with wicked, and that's the idea here. Zechariah has played the part of a good shepherd, Jesus Christ, but now he's going to take on the role of the truly wicked shepherd. It says, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those who stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Who raises up this wicked shepherd? God does. God is going to raise up a man to use to judge the nations for their rebellion and rejection. And this man will come into the world seen like a Messiah. I think we all got a glimpse of this back in 2008 when a man named Barack Obama ran for president. What amazed me at that time was how the people of the United States and even of the world went goo-goo over this guy. He was basically an unknown. He had accomplished nothing in his life. He shows up on the scene with this change. And the world just loved this guy. They just bought into him. And I just, the moment I saw that happening, I thought, I can see how the world will get to a point where one man will come on the scene and everybody will just go goo-goo for this guy. They'll just see him as this great Messiah. Now, I do not believe Obama is the Antichrist. I just want to clear that up, okay? I don't believe Obama is the Antichrist. I'm just using that as a way to sort of understand how one man can come on the scene and so many people can just all of a sudden, they actually were starting to almost worship the guy. It was crazy. But I know that the foolish shepherd in Zechariah is the Antichrist. Now, look at how Zechariah describes this ugly shepherd. He will not care for those who are cut off. The sick and the dying sheep tend to wander off from the flock. And a good shepherd will go out and he'll find them and he'll bring them back to the fold and he'll care for them. Not this shepherd. He lets them get attacked and eaten by wild animals because he doesn't care. It says, nor will he seek the young. Young sheep have a tendency to stray. It's kind of little kids. They just kind of, off they go. What does the Bible say? The good shepherd will leave the 99 to find the one. That's what the good shepherd does. Not this evil shepherd. He could care less. He won't heal those that are broken. The good shepherd will go out. He'll put a splint on the leg of that sheep. He'll carry that sheep till it's healed. Not this shepherd. He just let it die. And he won't even feed the sheep that stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. What does that mean? What kind of evil shepherd is this that he'll kill his own flock and eat their flesh and their fat and tear their hooves in pieces? Picture the people who Zechariah is acting this play out to. They must have thought, Zechariah, what kind of awful, horrible shepherd are you pretending to be? We've never heard of such things. There's no shepherd who would ever treat any people like, or any sheep like that. But listen to this. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to be viewed as a Messiah type for the first 3.5 years. Then after 3.5 years, the abomination of desolation occurs in the rebuilt temple. And this is when it begins. When he begins to eat the sheep of Israel. He begins to feed on them. He begins to slaughter them. Matthew 24 says, when this happens, run for the mountains. This is slaughter like no slaughter has ever happened before. It shall come to pass, Zechariah 13:8, that says, two parts in the land shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left, and even the third shall go through fire and refine as silver and gold. He's going to kill two out of every three people. He's going to slaughter Gentile believers. Everyone that doesn't take his mark, he'll slaughter them from one end of the world to the other. And only God in his mercy spares one-third of Israel, hiding them away and securing them. The people of Israel rejected the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, when he came 2,000 years ago. But they are going to enthusiastically embrace the false Messiah, the Antichrist, when he comes. And even though they've been warned in the scriptures of the evil of this ugly shepherd. It says, last verse. We've got about 20 minutes to go. Kidding. Don't throw things. 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Do you remember we talked about how when God sovereignly chooses a nation to attack Israel, they're still accountable for the evil that they do? It's the same with the Antichrist. He will be held accountable for all this cruelty that he commits against God's people and against all people. So God, although God's allowing him to do this during the tribulation period, he's still accountable. And it says he will strike his right arm with the sword, which represents power, and he takes out his right eye, which represents intelligence. I don't want to get into the whole, there's so much here. Like, we could go on for the rest of the Sunday about what's happening during this time. Here's how I'm going to end. We already know God wins, right? Yeah. Amen. We know God wins. It's simple. It's already written out for us. Christ returns to this earth in his second coming, and he sets up his kingdom where he's going to rule and he's going to reign as king, and we're going to hang out there. It's going to be so awesome. And so what happens to the ugly shepherd? In Revelation 19:20, it says, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire. That will be his final resting place. We know he gets locked up for the 1,000-year reign. He's released again to create havoc, and then he's finally dismissed. So there's some good news in this chapter. I'm going to share it with you now. Well, there's good news. Jesus Christ is good news. There's a coming day when this man, the Antichrist, will come. This is going to be the worst time to be alive on earth in all of history. That's not the good part. He will be like 100 Hitlers put together. Have you ever done the study of Hitler? It's amazing what was going on with Satan and Hitler and all that was going on in those days. But he's going to be untold times worse than Hitler ever could have been. But thanks to God, even though Israel does listen to him and embraces him as their Messiah, this Antichrist, at the same time, God begins to redeem Israel and call them out. And it doesn't end with the Antichrist. How does it end? The faithful shepherd, the true shepherd, the despised shepherd, the rejected shepherd is going to come back. And Zechariah says, they will look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son. And they'll look up, and they'll see Jesus Christ, and they'll say, we made a mistake. This isn't our shepherd. This Antichrist is not our shepherd. Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and he'll save them, and he'll take them into this kingdom. That's the good part. Church, I've said this so many times. God is, say it with me. God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. The reality is this. God loves his people Israel. God loves us the Gentiles. So much so that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I believe in my heart. I believe scripture. That those of us who have given our lives to Christ, we've repented of our sin. We believe that Jesus Christ came on this earth. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He gave up his life on the cross to take our punishment. And on the third day, he rose again. Those who have put their faith in Christ, we're going to be removed from this earth before this tribulation period occurs. But those who are alive without Christ as their Savior, the Muslim who they say worships the same God, it's not true. They're going to suffer through the most horrific time earth has ever known. But they don't have to. No one has to. God in his mercy has provided a way out through his son. John 14 says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, And there, and that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And these words we have to protect with everything in us. Verse 6 says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. There is no other way. There never will be another way. And I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put Zechariah 11 in the Bible for us to read, Lord. And it's difficult. And it's a hard chapter to teach, Lord. But you put it there for a reason. You put it there to help people understand how important the Jewish people are to you, how important we are to you, and to understand that there's a price to pay when we reject Jesus Christ. For those who are rejecting him, the price is horrible. Lord, I think of those people right now in Syria, in other many other parts of the world, Iran, so many Muslim countries, where the persecution is just accelerating. When people are asked, or not asked, they're told to deny you. Lord, I pray you'll give them strength to not deny you and to be willing to and able to bear. I think of Stephen, as we're going through in the book of Acts, how you, I believe, just gave him the ability to get through that stoning. And Lord, I don't know how you do it, but I know you will give us strength when the persecution comes to stand up for who you are and what you believe, and that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through you. So, Father, give us that strength. Give us just a desire to share what we know about you, Lord. To those who don't know you, what is coming very soon, it could happen any day, is going to be so horrible, it's going to be impossible for people to comprehend. Lord, we as Christians just sometimes go through our lives just having good days and wonderful days, and life is great, and the sun is shining. And yet, Lord, there's so much going on in the world. People dying, people being persecuted. Lord, bring them to our remembrance. May we pray for them. May we do whatever we can. May we call out to you and say, Lord, how would you use us to reach them? Lord, I thank you for this message. I thank you, Lord, for who you are. And pray, Lord, you just bless us as a church family. Grow us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.